part one of the Easter sermon, which is on the gospel. And it's fitting because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about the resurrection of the dead, and it starts with the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we want to pay attention, Lord, to what you are saying to us this morning. Help each one of us gain a deeper revelation of the gospel, even if it's just a hundredth of a percent. We want to go deeper with you, Lord God. We want to see further into the wonders of what you've done for us. And so come and speak to us this morning and open our eyes to see something more of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we were dealing with prophecy, and chapter 14, 12, 13, 14 deals with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how the local church can use the gifts to strengthen the body of Christ. And Paul was instructing these Corinthians on how they should really use these spiritual gifts. But now he's getting close to the end of his letter, and he starts to wrap things up, and he turns remarkably to a different theme. And it comes like many of the previous sections. Now he says, now I want to speak about this, now I want to tell you about that, now I want to address this question. And chapter 15 he says, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. This chapter, if we read the whole of it, deals a lot with the resurrection of the dead. And it's interesting that Paul has this marked change which goes towards something that seems so impractical. He's been dealing with practical thing after practical thing, physical operations within the church, relationships between believers, and now he turns to the theme of resurrection of the dead, and he starts by saying, I want to remind you of the gospel. He obviously feels that the Corinthians are lacking something. They've lost sight of the gospel. And he says, I have to remind you of the gospel I preached to you that you already received. It's the gospel on which you take your stand. They thought that they were spiritual, and they were dealing with issues of speaking in tongues and being rude to one another in meetings and showing off their spirituality and their ability to be eloquent and to argue and to reason and to debate. And how gifted they were. They were Christians who were proud of their spirituality and their freedom. But they were living in moral compromise. There was too much freedom in a sense. And even worse, they were insensitive to their fellow believers. So at the Lord's Supper or at communion, they were doing the most offensive things and treating the poor badly and eating too much food before some people even arrived. In other words, they weren't caring for one another at all. And it seemed that they had it all in their minds. They're spiritual, they've arrived, they can argue these finer points of doctrine. And Paul says, but remember, there's a bodily resurrection coming. And some of you don't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. Some of you don't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. But why does he go all the way to the resurrection of the dead? He says, I want to give you the gospel that you've forgotten. And what he's actually saying to them is that it begins with the gospel, and the gospel hasn't finished until there's a resurrection of the dead, and that means you haven't arrived yet. No matter how spiritual you think you are, no matter how mature you think you are as a Christian, you haven't actually experienced it all. You don't know it all yet. There's still more to come. There's still better things ahead. There's the resurrection of the dead that we have to look forward to. And it's a glorious day, the day we were singing about just now. The glorious day when Jesus comes back and there's a resurrection. And so he challenges these Corinthian Christians to see beyond where they're at in their spiritual journey with God and to acknowledge that they haven't actually arrived. They haven't got it all. They're not actually superior in their wisdom or their knowledge, and they're not actually perfect in their gifting. And even though they're spiritual, there is much greater spiritual stuff to come. We live in a time when the gospel is not deeply understood. And when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read the verses that we're going through this morning, and then I'm going to draw out some thoughts from these verses. I just want to look at verse 1 to 11 today. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. He calls them back to the gospel, and in verse 3 we see him say, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So he's saying the gospel is of first importance. And then he goes to explain the gospel a bit. Jesus died for your sins. He was raised and so on. And we'll look at some of that just now. But I want to examine this positioning of the gospel in our lives, that the gospel is of first importance. If you ask people, what's the most important thing? If I had to ask you, what's the most important thing? Many people would answer, oh, the most important thing, the Jesus said you must love God with all your heart and you must love your neighbor the same. You'll paraphrase the great command that you read in the Gospels where Jesus was asked, what's the greatest thing, the greatest command, or what's the most important commandment? And Jesus came and said that it is to love God, and he said to love your neighbor. The two are the same. And he said, this is the greatest command. That's what people will answer. You say, what's the most important thing? And that's maybe one of the answers people will give. But Paul comes and says to us, it is the gospel that is of first importance. And I believe the gospel is not properly understood in the church today. In many places, people think of the gospel in ways that don't do the gospel justice. They would think of the gospel perhaps as Jesus died for my sins, and I heard the good news at an altar call message when I was younger, and I put my hand up and I accepted Jesus as my Lord, and that was where the gospel worked in my life, and that's kind of where I left the gospel, and then I went on to other things like discipleship or inner transformation or personal growth, or I start looking at all these other things about how to become more like Jesus. Because now I'm a Christian, and so we believe the gospel made us a Christian, but that's when it finished, and then we carry on now as a Christian, getting more and more like Jesus. Now, there's truth there, that we are maturing, and we should be discipled, and we should be learning more of the truth of God. But the false thing is that we parked the gospel there and said that's where the gospel was effective, and now the gospel is less relevant to me. I'm an older Christian. Don't tell me about the gospel again, Kim. I know about the gospel. But Paul says it's of first importance. If, having received the gospel and become a Christian, if the gospel becomes secondary and you move on to discipleship or personal growth or, you know, all this stuff, D.A. Carson writes this. He says, this is a far cry from the dominant New Testament emphasis that understands the gospel to be the embracing category that holds much of the Bible together and takes Christians from lostness and alienation from God all the way through conversion and discipleship to the consummation, to resurrection bodies, and to the new heaven and the new earth. That's the gospel. That's the gospel journey. It takes you, Carson says, from when you are lost, before you even know about Jesus, the gospel is there. And the gospel story is not just your conversion moment or an altar call message, but it is taking you through your discipleship all the way through to resurrected bodies and the glory of a new heaven and a new earth. Of course, other people today, if you ask them about the gospel, they'll say, they'll talk about Jesus, because Jesus came and he announced the kingdom. And what did Jesus do? And it'll be about what Jesus did in his life on earth. And they'll say the gospel is about, you know, taking a cup of water to the thirsty. And the gospel is about meeting the needs of the poor. And the gospel is about Jesus' ethical lifestyle. But the problem is, we must never separate the gospel into pieces like that. We mustn't separate Jesus' life from his death, and we mustn't separate Jesus' death from his resurrection. It's one thing. That's why Paul writes here, he says in verse 4, well, verse 3 and 4, what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. He puts it all together. Jesus lived, died, was buried, was resurrected. It's one thing that's at work. It's the gospel that's at work. And when people come and say, no, we must live like Jesus lived, and we must set up organizations to care for the needs of our community, and we must focus on the needs of social justice, all those things are good, but they should not be separated from the death of Jesus, and his death should not be separated from his resurrection. D.A. Carson says again, to focus on Jesus' teaching while making the cross peripheral, that means pushing the cross to the side, reduces the glorious good news to mere religion, the joy of forgiveness to mere ethical conformity, the highest motives for obedience to mere duty. What he's saying is this, is if you take the cross and put it to the side, if you take the gospel and push it out of view, then all your other good works that you're doing become dead religion in the end. That's where you'll go. That's where social justice without the gospel takes the church. It takes you into good works programs, but they are dead works in the end. The church has to do both, actually. We have to care for our community. We have to be concerned with issues of justice. We have to be concerned with the state of the people around us. But the cross has to be the motivating factor for that concern. The cross has to sit at the center, because if we're not taking the gospel, we are not doing the work that Jesus is doing. Jesus didn't take a good philosophy or good deeds to people. He took eternal life and a complete change of everything. But now, here is the most common and perhaps the least obvious situation. This is the situation most of us as Christians fall into. It's probably where many of us in this room live with respect to the gospel. D.A. Carson puts it like this. It is the tendency to assume the gospel, whatever that is, while devoting creative energy and passion to other issues, marriage, happiness, prosperity, evangelism, the poor, wrestling with Islam, wrestling with the pressures of secularization, bioethics, dangers to the left, dangers to the right, the list is endless. You see, what most Christians do is, having become a Christian, you find something to live for, and you make some ministry your focus, and you work on that thing, and that thing becomes central. But Paul says, what is of first importance is the gospel. And this is what I want to speak about this morning, is how we have to bring the gospel into the center in our lives. Because if we don't, all these other issues, all these other things we are seeking to do or seeking to improve, we won't actually succeed. Because the gospel is supposed to inform those parts of our lives. If you understand the gospel properly, and if the gospel has its effect on your life, the gospel would lead you to a better marriage. If you understood the gospel properly, the gospel would lead you into a covenant community where the body of Christ would treat one another better. If you understood the gospel properly, what God's done for you, then you would be a better person to others. If the gospel sits at the center, it will actually inform your business ethics, whether you're honest in business. If you understand the gospel, then you would move towards business ethics. You don't need to make business ethics the focus and the center of your life. If the gospel is merely assumed while relatively peripheral issues ignite our passion, we will train a new generation to downplay the gospel and focus zeal on the periphery. It is easy to sound prophetic from the margins. What is urgently needed is to be prophetic from the center. What is to be feared, in the famous words of W.B. Yeats in The Second Coming, is that the center does not hold. Moreover, if in fact we focus on the gospel, we shall soon see that this gospel, rightly understood, directs us how to think about and what to do about a substantial array of other issues. These issues, if they are analyzed on their own, as important as they are, remain relatively peripheral. Ironically, if the gospel itself is deeply pondered and remains at the center of our thinking and living, it powerfully addresses and wrestles with all these other issues. So Paul says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. What do we get out of this text? Well, I've got a little bit of creedal stuff I want to show us this morning. I don't know if you've got that ready, the creed. This is a song by Rich Mullins, but I think he took the words from sometime further back in history, around 200 AD. So if you want to know how to read history, listen to a good Christian song. It's from the Apostles' Creed, and I want to make a point out of this song. And I'll explain a little bit more about it. But when I say the gospel should sit at the center of your life, the gospel is of first importance, that the gospel, when correctly positioned in our lives, will actually inform every other area of your life, your business, your marriage, your ministry, your parenting, how well you work for your boss. The gospel informs all of those things when it's at the center of your life. People battle to understand that concept. The idea that your life is fashioned by the gospel is what I want to bring across. And just actually not in this verse, but in the chorus of the song, Rich Mullins makes some very interesting observation, and that's what I want you to see. But I'm going to look at the whole thing because it's a creed. Let's start at the verse. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and maker of earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and dead and buried. And now he sings the chorus. I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. That line where he says, I did not make it. It is making me. We need a revelation of that when it comes to the gospel. We didn't make up the gospel. It's not our understanding. It's actually shaping who we are. When the gospel is at the center of your life, it'll fashion you as a person. And go to the next verse because it's worth reading the Apostles' Creed. I believe that he who suffered was crucified, buried, and dead. He descended into hell and on the third day rose again. He ascended into heaven where he sits at God's mighty right hand. I believe that he is returning to judge the quick and the dead of the sons of men. And the chorus again. I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and maker of earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit, one holy church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in a life that never ends. Those words are powerful. They were written by the early church fathers way back in the second century or so, or third century. And You know, when creeds are written, they were often written against the heresies of the day. And when we look at the background to the Apostles' Creed, to tear up my notes a bit here, we see the same thoughts that Paul's drawing on have been consolidated in the Apostles' Creed. And Paul, when he looks at this text, when Paul writes this text, he writes something very interesting. He says that Jesus died and rose again, and he was seen by 500 people, and then James and the apostle, and he takes the start of the gospel, and he says, because he says, this is of first importance, this I want to share with you. It's the gospel he's sharing. He says, this is what I preached to you, the gospel, and it's you received the gospel, and it's on this gospel that you take your stand. And his first point that he makes is that the gospel was a historical event. He comes along and he says, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and that was seen by over 500 people. He says there were at least 500 people. Most of them are still alive when he writes this. And he says, so if you doubt that this is an historical event, you can go and ask one of those guys if they saw the risen Savior. He's building to explain to them that the resurrection of the dead is valid. But the importance of our gospel starts with this, that it was an historical event. It was an historical event. You see, we do what we believe. Our beliefs determine our actions. I don't lie because I believe it is an offense and an insult to God when I lie, because he cannot lie. He is truth, and in him there's no shadow of deceit. If I believe, if I truly believe that I will appear before God one day and give an account for my life, then I consider carefully the things I do while I'm alive, the deeds while done in the flesh. If I truly believe that I'm going to see God face to face one day, if there's a reality to that belief, it has to affect everything about how I live. So the gospel is firstly a historical fact. God has done something. It took place in history. Jesus, this is where the creed is relevant. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. The early church fathers were facing a Gnostic attack where people came and they said, actually, we think from our Greek thought that the body is evil and worthless and useless, and the only thing of spiritual value is the spirit. And so they didn't really believe in a bodily resurrection. And they didn't really believe that the physical was of any use. It was all about higher thought, higher knowledge, a higher spiritual plane. And Gnosticism was one of the early church heresies. And so they came along with their Gnostic thinking, and they started to say, Jesus, well, you know, he's like one of the other gods. He was a story. He was a metaphor. He was an idea. Let me explain it like from this, read this explanation to you. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, that phrase in the creed. There were many stories then current about gods who died and were resurrected, but they were offered quite frankly as myths, as non-historical stories, symbolic of the renewal of the vegetation every spring after the seeming death of winter. If you asked, when did Adonis die? You would be told, long ago and far away. Or else, his death is not an event in earthly time. So the way of thinking was to mythologize the gods and to make the lessons you learn abstracted. There was nothing real, physical, nothing incarnate about it. Jesus, on the other hand, died at a particular time and place in history, under the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea from 26 to 36, or during the last 10 years of the reign of the emperor Tiberius. That's why the apostles put that in the creed. They put into the creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate because they wanted to combat the thinking that Jesus wasn't, if someone wanted to deify him or glorify him, then they would actually dehumanize Jesus. They would take away from the physical, and they would say, people would eventually be saying, When did Jesus live? And you would ask the question too. When was Jesus? And you'd tell your children, oh, he was long, long ago, as if it was just a story that people made up. Now, the Western world's still attacking thought the same way. It's still coming along and saying, oh, you know what? The Christians believe this stuff, and the Hindus believe that stuff, and the Buddhists believe that stuff. And you can choose whichever philosophy you like. You can choose to see Jesus how you want to see him, because we can't trust the Bible. We don't really know if those things are so old, if there's even any trustworthiness in the texts. And so people try to say the Bible is made up. It was just an invention. It was not. History records Pontius Pilate ruled, and Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was put in the creed 1,800 years ago to say he was a real man and he really lived. And in the creed it goes on, what Paul says was crucified, dead, and buried. Here the creed hammers home the point that he was really dead. He was not an illusion. He was nailed to a post. He died. He had a real body, a corpse that was placed in a tomb. He was not merely unconscious. His spirit left his body and went to the realm of the dead. It is a common belief among Christians that on this occasion he took the souls of those who had died, trusting in the promises made under the old covenant. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, and many others. I don't know. I'm not commenting on that. But the point is, in the creed, they put there that he was dead, buried, that he descended into hell, to say that his spirit left his body to prove that he was really physically dead. See, we need to regain the concreteness, the reality of Jesus' death as we approach Easter. And Paul is writing to these guys and he's saying, people saw Jesus dead, they saw him resurrected. And I want you to know this morning that that was an historical event. It's a fact, not a fable. It is not symbolic. It is not a metaphor. It is literal. As Michael Eaton puts it like this, Paul is speaking of events that have happened. His message is good news, an announcement of what God has done. It is not simply that men and women are searching to find the right religion or have adopted some religious ideas. God has done something in the history of the world. When you read the newspaper, it says on the news that a plane flying from Malaysia disappeared. That plane took off. It's a real aeroplane. It's in the news. It disappeared. And if they ever find the wreckage, that will be real wreckage. That event took place in history. Now, we need to know that our gospel starts with an event that took place in history. It is something that God did 2,000 years ago in time. He did it. Then it's complete. It's finished. Jesus was crucified. He died. It is done. It happened. It's a fact. See, that sets Christianity apart. Your Christianity, your gospel, isn't starting on a set of moral principles. It isn't a philosophy of life. You can't say Christianity is how you should live. Christianity impacts how you should live, but Christianity is Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago. It is an event in history. Christianity isn't some philosophy of life. You know, I can say my philosophy of life is, I like to sleep in late in the mornings. That way I find I'm far more refreshed. And then if I eat yogurt for breakfast, I have a much better system. And my philosophy of life is eat right and walk in a forest and you'll have peace. You can have a philosophy. Someone will tell you, this is your philosophy. Oh, Christianity is your philosophy. Christianity is not a philosophy. Or someone will come and say, you know, Christianity, you'll teach someone to follow Jesus. And you'll say, you need to obey Jesus and you need to go to church on Sunday and you need to tithe. That is not the gospel. That's got nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel is Jesus was dead and buried and raised to new life. And it's a historical fact. It's something that happened 2,000 years ago and it's finished. It's done. It's irreversible and it's irrefutable and it's unchangeable. It's so far in the past that you and I cannot change it even if we wanted to. It is done. Jesus died for our sins. Hundreds of witnesses, Paul says. You know how freeing that is for me? It means my gospel is fully, fully seated on Christ and his finished work at the cross. And I can come to this room and say, let's see who's a good Christian and who's a bad Christian, who's helping the poor and who's not helping the poor, who's following Jesus well and who's not following Jesus well. I mean, you can rank your life as a success or a failure, but the gospel is 2,000 years before any of that. It's finished. It's settled. So whatever right standing I have before God, it's because of that event. That's my gospel that I believe. That's the gospel on which I take my stand. That's the gospel that was preached to me. It's the gospel I received. It's the gospel on which I take my stand. I don't have to worry about whether I'm good enough for God. Jesus died and he was raised. I'm good enough for God because his sacrifice atoned for my sins. See, if our gospel is there in an historical event that took place, then it isn't based on how you feel or how well you live it out, or how well you apply it, or how well you understand it. It's not based. Your assurance, your security, your position was established by something that God did 2,000 years ago in history, and it's done. Paul goes on, he says, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me is not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. The gospel, Paul comes this whole way through Corinthians and he gets back almost to where he started. He says, I've received the gospel myself. He says that Jesus appeared to me as one untimely born. And he refers to first the many that saw Jesus, the 500, and then he says, but also to James and the apostles, and then lastly to me. And he's talking about his experience of seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he says, I encountered Jesus, or Jesus revealed himself to me at that point and that time after everyone else. And you know what the gospel has done to Paul? It's made him a humble man. Because where the Corinthians started, the first thing Paul had to address was he said, you guys say, one of you says, I follow Apollos. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Jesus, and you're making super apostles out of just men. He says, it's not supposed to be about, I follow this guy, and I follow that guy, and I'm elevating a man. And now he shows why he could say that, because he knew, and he said, I am the least of all the apostles, and I'm not even really worthy, because when Jesus was on earth, I wasn't really there. When the apostles were following Jesus, I wasn't. When Jesus was crucified, I wasn't there. When Jesus rose, I didn't see him. Jesus had already ascended into heaven, Paul says, and I missed it. I wasn't there. But Jesus came, and he appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and so I'm like one untimely born. I was the last guy to arrive after the party was over. I got there, I looked around, but I had missed the show. Paul's telling us something about the gospel. It has to be more than just the historical fact of Jesus, which is the first point I made. The gospel is built on an historical fact. But the second thing is it has to be personal. It can't just be ideas or teachings or lessons you learned from others. He says Jesus appeared to the 500, he appeared to James and the apostles, and he appeared to me. In order for you to know the gospel, in order for you to receive the gospel, you actually find the gospel not in a teaching, but you find it in a man, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know where your salvation begins in an historical event 2,000 years ago, but your salvation is birthed in the person of Jesus Christ. You have to encounter Jesus in order to receive the gospel. You're not receiving a Christian teaching. You're receiving a man, a person, the Son of God who died to take away the sins of the world. It's personal. This is the gospel he reminds them of. And then he says, in verse 2, he says, by this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. Our faith is proved by perseverance. True faith is persevering faith. We hold fast to the gospel. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Sorry, I was looking for something that I know I wrote down, but I just don't know where I wrote it. Bridging from the first point that the gospel's preached, it's an historical event that's preached. Secondly, we have to receive the gospel. That's the gospel the Corinthians received. It has to be personal for you. You have to receive Jesus. You have to have an encounter with him. You have to know that he lives. That's a supernatural transaction between you and God. It can happen at an altar call. It can happen while you're driving in the car. It can happen in a moment of prayer. But Jesus comes like he did to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he arrests you in your tracks, and he says, I'm alive, and you know he's alive. Somehow you know he's alive. Many of us will not see him with our eyes until he returns. I didn't see Jesus with my eyes, but I know that I had a life-changing encounter with the person of Jesus when I was about 10 years old. He appeared to me. I didn't see him with my eyes, but in my heart, in my soul, I knew that this Jesus is alive, and I've never doubted it ever since. The gospel is historical fact, but the gospel is personal encounter with the person of Jesus. And it's in that gospel that we take our stand. We hear, we believe, we receive, and then we persevere in the gospel. And by taking your stand in the gospel, it shows you that you don't move on from the gospel. You live in the gospel for the rest of your life. You live in the gospel. You live in this anticipation of the future, a resurrected life. You live in the present, which is imperfect, and you have successes and failures, but you know that your security was anchored 2,000 years ago in the finished work of Jesus at the cross. And so you put the gospel in the center, and you realize that we can never become legalistic slaves of projects, earning God's favor, working in order to obtain acceptance before God if it was settled already at the cross, was finished. That's that term propitiation. It's wonderful. The wrath of God was satisfied when Jesus was on the cross and the Father turned his face away. The punishment for your sins was completed 2,000 years ago. So now what you have to do as a Christian is you have to say, well, if that is the gospel, if this is a finished work, if it's all about Jesus, then how does the gospel impact me? This is where on the gospel we take our stand. Paul could go to Peter and accuse Peter in Galatians, I think it is. He says, I accused Peter of not acting in line with the gospel. Peter was discriminating against his Gentile friends when the Jews came to town. Paul has this expectation that the gospel must fashion how you deal with your friends. It means you mustn't be a hypocrite. If you're friends with someone who's an alcoholic, you don't have to hide that friendship away from the other friends who are Christians who don't like alcoholics. You can love people who are unlovely, and you don't have to be ashamed of them in the company of others. The gospel informs your friendships. If you are doing if you understand the mercy that God gave you at the cross and it's finished and it wasn't based on you, you know he died for you before you were even born, then you know God accepted you knowing the very worst day that you would ever live. It will inform you to accept other people when they're having a bad day. When your wife is working for the wrong team, you think she's just temporarily serving the devil, you'll find grace because you know. Yeah, you are supposed to laugh. My wife never temporarily serves the devil. But maybe she's moaning at you and complaining, and you're tired of it. And I've never experienced that. But you just think, but who am I? I'm the least of the apostles. Be like Paul. Say, Jesus came and found me when I was just on the road going somewhere. And he forgave me. He revealed himself to me. He accepted me even though I'm a mess. And so this other person that's a mess, I can accept them. The gospel will give you compassion for people, even the nearest to you. That's the ones that it's hardest to love. Your first sheep, your own children, your own spouse. That's where the gospel gets put to the test. But it will inform you how to build a healthy marriage. If you see the forgiveness that God gave to you when you were a sinner, then whatever people haven't met your expectations, you'll find forgiveness when you see the gospel. If you put the gospel at the center of your life, you'll end up with better relationships, better marriage, better business practices, better everything. And that's the point of we take our stand in the gospel. And your own hopes will stay in the gospel. You'll never become a Christian that says, oh no, God's rejected me now because I've done this very grievous sin. If you know the gospel was settled 2,000 years ago, that Jesus died for us while we were still his enemies, that God saw your worst day when he called you, then that day, if that's your worst day, you'll get through it. There is a resurrection to come. There is an oh glorious day to look forward to. So you don't have to become a driven Christian who suddenly tries to atone for his own sins by doing all kinds of good. If you're tired, take a break. If you need a holiday, have a holiday, because you are not the savior of the world. Jesus is. When you've understood that you don't have to earn your redemption, you don't have to work for your salvation, you don't actually have to work that hard. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He said, come to me if you labor, if you're weary and heavy laden. He said, I'll give you rest. He said, learn from me. What is he saying? He's saying, it's okay. You don't, as a Christian, you don't have to be anxious about the good works you're doing. You can never do enough good. You can't. Let me put you at ease today. You can never do enough good in this world. There will always be one more tribe to be reached. Well, maybe right at the end, they'll get the last one and Jesus will come back. There will always be one more poor person to feed. Jesus, when the lady put perfume on his feet and the disciples are like complaining, and he says, you won't always have me here in my body with you. So let her worship me, because he says, what did he say? The poor you will always have with you. What is he saying? There's ample opportunity to do good to the poor. You won't solve the problems. You won't save the world. If you're a Christian here and you want to minister for God, I'm teaching you how not to burn out. How not to burn out is to put the gospel central in your life. And then you will know when it's okay to let go and just say, hey, God, I can't do any more than that. I'm tired. I'm going to watch a movie. Go watch a good action movie. I need more of those anyway. See, when the gospel's at the center of your life, you realize that Jesus is at the center of the gospel. You realize the cross is at the center of it all, and the glory all goes to him. And it'll kill your striving. You won't have to make atonement for your sins ever. You have to repent. You have to say, sorry, God, I blew it again. But you know what? 70 times 7, you can blow it. That's the gospel. I don't have to waver in my faith. I don't have to fall away from Jesus and backslide, because he'll never reject me, even when I've been a failure, even when I've been a sinner as a Christian. I believe we should repent, but I believe that we should not atone for our sins. Jesus did already. This is putting the gospel at the center of your life. And that's why Paul said we take our stand on the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done. It's an historical fact, and it's a complete work. And when we come to Easter, that's what we're celebrating when we celebrate Jesus' death. And I'll talk next week more about resurrection, because that's where I'm heading and the joys we have to look forward to. But understand, the gospel isn't over at an altar call. The gospel isn't 10 years in your past. The gospel is what's shaping you today. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. It unlocks a revelation of the grace of God, which powerfully works within us, transforming our whole lives, our values, our goals, our hopes, our dreams, our relationships, everything. The gospel is at the center, and the cross is right there, and Jesus is the one who died. Paul said, I give to you this as of first importance, and today that's what I want to give to you. I want to give you this message as of first importance. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised to new life. And that is why we are Christians. It's based on history, and it's based on you meeting with Jesus personally. If you've never encountered Jesus the way I described, maybe I should describe it a little more. How did I know Jesus when he appeared to me? For Paul, it was a personal encounter on the road to Damascus. For me, it was a lot simpler. I wasn't very clever. I was a 10-year-old kid. But Jesus was offered to me in a prayer. And I said, I'll take Jesus. I didn't realize that it was actually Jesus taking a hold of me. But I said, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I believe the message, the preaching of the good news. I believe you died to pay for my sins. I'm choosing to believe that historical fact. And I believe God did something 2,000 years ago. And I believe that for the first time when I was about 10. And then I went home and I went to sleep, and I slept better than I had slept for years. And I noticed a few weeks later that I wasn't having nightmares anymore. And slowly, slowly, Jesus showed himself to me. Jesus took away my fears. He brought peace into my heart. He started to give me vision for my life. And little by little, my life improved and improved. And there were times when it was not really on course, but he brought me back on course again. There were times when I was lonely and I was depressed and I was listening to horrible music and I was suicidal, and Jesus brought me back to him again. But through the years, he's proved himself to me again and again. But it started very soon after that prayer. The first night I went to sleep, I slept with peace in my soul. When you encounter Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he will come into your heart and he will change everything. It might not happen in a day, but the seed is planted and you will know it. You will know you've met with Jesus. I want to encourage you. I'm going to pray now. But if you've never had a personal encounter with Jesus, it's really simple. You believe in the historical fact of Jesus' death and you tell him that you believe he's alive today and that you want him to be your Lord and Savior, that you turn from your sins and you turn towards him. But then you trust him and you watch and wait and see what he starts to do in your life. He will make himself real to you. Let's pray. Jesus, you are alive and you are here, present with your people this morning. And 2,000 years ago, you were on the earth, living and breathing this air and walking on the soil of this earth, and we killed you. In our hatred and our rejection of God, we, humanity, crucified you. And you died, taking upon yourself the sins of the world. You were buried, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, you were raised to life again, and you live forevermore. Jesus, thank you for what you did on the cross. And Jesus, today we want to declare that we don't want to outgrow the gospel. We don't want to move beyond the gospel and live for peripheral issues. We want the gospel to be central in everything in our lives, central in our families, central in our marriage, central in our thoughts, central in our ministries, central in our caring and our serving and our helping and our working, central in our businesses, central in everything, Jesus. Come and inform and shape and fashion us with the truths, the mysteries and the wonders of the gospel and the revelation of your love for us that took place at the cross. And Jesus, for anyone here who's never ever known you, would you make yourself known today? May hearts be filled with prayers of faith right now to receive you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, and come and bring dead to life, bring eternal life into mortal souls, in Jesus' name. Amen.